Let us turn to the Word of God, to the book of the prophet Micah. Now don't be worried if you have to use your index. Much better to use that and admit it. The book of the prophet Micah. And from now till Christmas, we are going to study this little book in the middle of the Old Testament to get us ready for Christmas. May seem a strange way to do it, and yet I think you'll understand as we read it. The book of the prophet Micah, and we'll read chapter 1 this morning. These are messages from the Lord to Micah, who lived in the town of Moresheth during the reigns of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. The messages were addressed to both Samaria and Judah, and they came to Micah in the form of visions. Attention, let all the peoples of the world listen, for the Lord in his holy temple has made accusations against you. Look, he is coming. He leaves his throne in heaven and comes to earth, walking on the mountaintops. They melt beneath his feet and flow into the valleys like wax in fire, like water pouring down a hill. And why is this happening? Because of the sins of Israel and Judah. What sins? The idolatry and oppression centering in the capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. Therefore the entire city of Samaria will crumble into a heap of rubble and become an open field, her streets plowed up for planting grapes. The Lord will tear down her wall and her forts, exposing their foundations, and pour their stones into the valleys below. All her carved images will be smashed to pieces. Her ornate idol temples, built with the gifts of worshippers, will all be burned. I will wail and lament, howling as a jackal, mournful as an ostrich crying across the desert sands at night. I will walk naked and barefoot in sorrow and shame, for my people's wound is far too deep to heal. The Lord stands ready at Jerusalem's gates to punish her. Woe to the city of Gath! Weep, men of Baca! In Bethlehem, roll in the dust in your anguish and shame. There go the people of Shaphir, led away as slaves, stripped naked and ashamed. The people of Za'anan dare not show themselves outside their walls. The foundations of Beth-Ezel are swept away, the very ground on which it stood. The people of Maroth vainly hope for better days, but only bitterness awaits them, as the Lord stands poised against Jerusalem. Quick, use your swiftest chariots and flee, O people of Lachish, for you were the first of the cities of Judah to follow Israel in her sin of idol worship. Then all the cities of the south began to follow your example. Write off Moresheth of Gath. There is no hope of saving her. The town of Achzib has deceived the kings of Israel, for she promised help she cannot give. You people of Marishah will be a prize to your enemies. They will penetrate to Adullam, the pride of Israel. Weep. Weep for your little ones, for they are snatched away, and you will never see them again. They have gone as slaves to distant lands. Shave your heads in sorrow. How can a passage like that prepare you to celebrate the joy of Christmas? Well, we shall see after we've sung a hymn together. The city of Exeter was criticized on television recently because it started putting up Christmas decorations at the end of the month of October. That must be an all-time record for preparing for Christmas. I guess some of you are just beginning to prepare for Christmas now. I haven't even begun myself. How early should one prepare for Christmas? I suppose that the Virgin Mary was preparing for 9 months for the first Christmas. But I want to tell you this morning that God prepared for that first Christmas for 700 years. Now I know that he was thinking about sending his son to this world away back in all eternity. But it was about 700 years before Christmas that he began to tell people that it was going to happen and began to get them ready. There were two men in particular whom he used to tell people that Christmas was coming. One was Isaiah and the other was Micah. Isaiah came and said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And that told them that somebody was coming, somebody would be born. But it was left to this little prophet Micah to say, "And you, Bethlehem of Judea, art not least in the land of Judah, for out of you shall come a king, a prince." And it was this little prophet Micah who began to get people ready for Christmas. And we're going to study this little prophecy from now till the new year. I would hazard a guess that most of you could only quote four texts at the most from this prophecy. You could quote the one probably about Bethlehem of Judea not being least. That's quoted in Matthew. That's where you probably read it. You could quote the text in this little prophecy about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. But you probably didn't read that in Micah either, because you can find it in Isaiah as well. There are two other texts that you might know. One is the text that says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity?" And that's been made into a hymn. And you know the hymn, "Who is a God like thee?" And there's one more text for which Micah is famous, perhaps the greatest thing he ever said. "What does God require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's perhaps the greatest thing he said. In all this, God was using Micah to get people ready for the first Christmas. Why was it ever necessary for God's Son to be born and laid in a manger? The answer lies in Micah. And one of the reasons that Christmas fails to have a real deep impact on people, one of the reasons why they can put up their lights and go to nativity plays and send cards with these scenes of the gospel on them, and yet, by Boxing Day, have forgotten all about Jesus, one of the reasons is that people don't know the Old Testament as they should. They don't know the preparation that lay behind it. They don't know the God who sent Jesus. And the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible, and the God of the Old Testament was Jesus' Father. So we're going to study Micah together. Now, there was nothing special about this man. He was a countryman, a very ordinary man, lived in a village in the dales of Israel. We don't even know his father's name, which says that he was nobody important. If you've got a good family tree, it's mentioned in the Bible, but no family tree here. And Micah was an ordinary country fellow. I guess that people called him Mike for short. He was that kind of a man, an ordinary man. And Mike, the ordinary countryman, was the man chosen by God to prepare people for Christmas. There is nothing about his personality that's different, nothing about his life that's unusual. The only two things that are important about our friend Mike are these: when he lived and where he lived. He was the right man in the right place at the right time. And the first few verses tell you where he lived and when he lived. Let's take the question when he lived first. He lived through the reigns of three kings, three bad kings. And he saw the nation in which he lived go down and down morally and spiritually. He saw bribery. He saw corruption. He saw a society that had been stable, that had been godly, disintegrate before his eyes. And he saw the capital cities, for there had been a civil war and there were now two capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem. He saw everything evil filling up the streets of these two cities, and his heart broke. He saw a culture dying. He knew that life would never be the same again, that his children could not grow up in the nation that he had known as a boy. He felt exactly as I do at the moment about England and as you do. He'd seen the inroads of evil come, and he realized that it couldn't go on for much longer. He'd seen the nation gradually suffer economically, and he saw the nation desperately trying to make alliances with more powerful nations around and saying, that's where our answer lies. And the politicians of Israel were saying at this time, let's have a common market with Egypt and we'll be saved economically. Blinded to the fact that the real reason for their economic collapse was the collapse of their moral principles within, they sought in common markets and alliances the answer to their problems. And Micah saw it all. Micah realized the end was in sight. That's when he lived. He lived at the end of an era. He lived when the nation was so sick that he was going to have to say, my people's wound is too deep to heal. Sometimes one wonders if Britain has not got to that point. My people's wound is too deep to heal. The only way the nation will learn is the hard way. Now that's when Micah came. Now where did he live? I'm going to try and show you something if I can find it. Here we are. It's a very simple little thing, but it might help you to realize where he lived. I want you to imagine that we've taken a knife and we've cut right through the Holy Land of Israel. Right from the Dead Sea at this side to the Mediterranean Sea at this side, from east to west. And if you took a slice right through the nation, you'd find it divided into three areas. There were the hills of Judea. I've exaggerated their height, but they were really mountains, we would call them, going right down to the Dead Sea, 1,600 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. This area here, so steep and so dry because the rain falls on this side, not that, this is what the Bible calls the wilderness, from Jericho at the bottom to Jerusalem at the top. Then you have the green side of the hills of Judea where the shepherds were, Jerusalem at the top, Bethlehem a little lower, and the other towns in the hills. Then there's a valley that runs north and south. And then we have some rather lower hills, dales or glens, some valleys leading from the high mountains down to the plain, and in Hebrew they are called the Shephelah. And then you have the coastal plain, maybe 20 miles wide, and the sand dunes, and the Mediterranean. If you like, it's a cross-section of Yorkshire. If you know Yorkshire at all, I do, my father came from there. Here are the Pennine Hills, here are the Yorkshire Dales, and here's the Vale of York. That's the kind of layout of the Holy Land. Now, it's interesting that all the other prophets lived up here or taught up here. Micah alone lived in between. He lived in the dales. He lived between the mountains and the coast. He looked down on the coast because Morasheth, where he lived, was on a little shelf here, 1,000 feet above sea level. And from it he could see the sea and he could see the plain stretched out before him. And from here he could look back up to the hills and he would say, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, Jerusalem. So he lived in between. That's very significant. Why? Because this little land is at the crossroads of the world. It joins three continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia. And all the invading armies that ever passed from one continent to the other came marching down this plain, and you could watch them from the hills. And in the year 719 BC, just about when Micah wrote, a vast army came down the plain here. Their leader, Sargon. Their destination, Egypt. And Micah, as he watched that vast army going down the plain, knew that on their way back they would turn to the right and come up through the hills and up to his capital city, Jerusalem. He could see it coming. So that was his unique position. Just as Jesus was born in Nazareth, which overlooked the plain of Esdraelon, and saw the same armies marching backwards and forwards through the same plain, for this links up with that crossroads of the world at Megiddo. So Micah stood on his little hill They looked down. He saw the armies march. And he knew that their days as a nation were numbered. That's where he lived. And to Micah, as he stood on that hill watching the armies, there came the message of the Lord. It came in the form of pictures. And God often speaks to us in pictures because we understand in pictures much better. Didn't you understand those hills much better because I showed them to you? And even when we have something explained to us, we say, "Oh, I see, I see." And God gives visions and dreams. When a man is awake, he gives a vision. When a man is asleep, he gives a dream. And whenever his spirit is moving, then young men see visions and old men dream dreams. And this young man, Micah, saw visions. And his vision was of God visiting the earth. Now, what do you think he saw? Do you think he saw a star in the sky and three camels with wise men trotting across the desert? Do you think he saw some shepherds sleeping out in the fields watching flocks? Do you think he saw a stable and a manger? No, for this was 700 years before that happened. He saw God coming to earth in a very different way. He saw God striding on those mountains of Judea, and as God's feet touched the mountains, they flowed, they became melted, and they flowed like wax in the fire. Mountains flowing. I remember once flying low over Vesuvius. I'll never forget it. The plane in which I was traveling, the pilot obviously wanted to show us into the crater, and we swooped down and we flew over Vesuvius and we looked down into the great hole of that mountain. I'll never forget it. Like looking into the boiling cauldron. And you realize that just below the surface, just below our feet now, there is molten rock flowing. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It feels pretty solid to us. And yet that slate there, that was molten once, and it flowed up into the Lake District at the same time as the Alps were pushed up by a gigantic upthrust. And now there it is. Doesn't look as if it'll ever flow again. And yet the God who made the mountains flow once can make them flow again. And as I looked down into Vesuvius and saw the molten lava, I could see the path. You can still make it out, the path that lava once made as it tore down the mountainside and engulfed a little town called Pompeii. And I knew that those people were caught in unexpected disaster, roasted to death in a moment. You can still walk the streets of Pompeii. I don't know which house it was, but in one of those houses in Pompeii, there was a man called Pontius Pilate when Vesuvius erupted. Did you know that? There he was with his wife, now out of office, now out in disgrace, living in retirement in Pompeii, and one day the mountain flowed down and Pontius Pilate disappeared in the ash. And that's what Micah saw, and he trembled. He realized that God cannot let evil go on in his world, that his wrath must overflow and the very mountains will be like wax in fire. And he trembled for his nation. He could see that capital city, Samaria, with its stones tumbling down the hillside. He could see it ruined and plowed up as a field. Do you know, it's strange to read history. 2,700 years ago this was written. But only a year or two ago I stood in Samaria. You can stand there today, and some of you will stand there with me next May, and you look at the great stones of the palaces tumbling down the mountain. You can stand on top of them and look at the rubble and the ruin. You can see vines growing where people walked. You can see this today. The people who laugh and say, "God is not like that, God would not do that," should go and stand in Samaria and should look and see. Every last word that Micah uttered has come true. God visited the earth in 721 BC. Sorry, 712 BC, let me get it right. After 4 years' siege, Samaria fell. It's never been rebuilt. Nobody lives there, even today. The only sign of habitation is a hut selling Coca-Cola to tourists. And that's Samaria. It was one of the cities that forgot God, one of the cities that became corrupt. And Micah said, God will visit the earth. It's too deep to heal. From Samaria and that dreadful vision which he had, Micah felt very sad. Do you know, a man who has to announce this kind of thing and doesn't feel it cut his heart must have a heart of granite. And poor Micah tore off his clothes, he says, and he wandered around his villages, howling like a jackal. Have you heard a jackal howl? I have. Just once, out in Kenya. It's got a kind of howl that goes higher and higher, and then it finishes in a series of yelps, as if it's been attacked by something. It's a horrible howling noise. The other noise that Micah made, he says, which I've never heard, is of an ostrich crying. I'm told that an ostrich at night in the desert makes an eerie, drawn-out cry. And Micah says, I wandered around uttering cries that were scarcely human. I couldn't bear it. And so this poor young man Micah wandered around crying, howling like a jackal, like an ostrich. Can nothing be done? Is it beyond redemption? Is my nation too far gone? And from the capital cities he then turned to the villages around him. And he saw the name of every village as a curse upon that village. He has some puns here on the names of the towns around him, and I'm going to read J.B. Phillips' translation to convey the puns on the names of the towns. Here they are. So then in Gath, where tales are told, breathe not a word. Gath means telling tales. In Akko, the town of weeping, shed no tear, for Akko means to weep. In Aphra, the house of dust, grovel in the dust, for Aphra means dust. And you who live in Shafir, the beauty town, Fairlands, move on, for your shame lies naked. And you who live in Za'anan, that means marching, the town of marching, there is no marching for you now. And Beth-Ezel, that means hillside. Beth-Ezel, standing on the hillside, can give no foothold in her sorrow. The men of Maroth, that means bitterness, the town of bitterness, wait tremblingly for good. And so on. Shall I try and bring that home to you? If Micah had lived here in Guildford, this is what he would have said. He would have said, Shackleford, you will be led away in shackles. Godalming, you must meet God. Knaphill, you will be caught napping. Seal, your fate is sealed. Ash, you will be burnt to ashes. In all bury, all will be buried. Now that was the kind of thing he had to say. What a message from God. Why did he say it all? Because beyond all this curse, beyond all this doom, beyond all this tragedy, he saw a glimmer of hope. He saw a God who would one day visit the earth in mercy and come for precisely this kind of situation. He could see that there was one town out of all of these towns that God was not going to curse but bless. And looking at all these villages, he said, there's one up there in the hills in Bethlehem. You, Bethlehem. Let me say with all the sincerity I can muster, you will never understand Christmas if you only think of Bethlehem and forget all these other towns. It was what was happening in them that made Bethlehem the place of God's promise. Why was it all happening? Why this disaster? Why this doom? Why this punishment? Just two things are listed, two things that had gone wrong, and in the last few minutes I want to look at them. Number one, idolatry. Number two, oppression. That's all. And that was enough to bring disaster on a nation. Can I put those two words in simple modern English in a paraphrase? Number one, they were treating God as a thing. Number two, they were treating each other as things. And God made us to love God as God and to love people as people. And when we treat God as a thing, we are not loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And when we are treating people as things, we are not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And love has gone. And that's what was wrong with this nation. That's why it needed Jesus to be born at Bethlehem in a manger. For this world by nature does not love God. And we do not by nature love each other. Somehow we needed help. We needed forgiveness. We needed salvation. We needed God. And only God could help us. Time and time again, God visited this earth in judgment, and still men did not learn the lesson. In 700 BC, God visited the earth. It was picture language, the mountains flowing with fire, but Samaria and Jerusalem were lost. Again and again, God visited Israel, and still the nations of the world have not learned the lesson. You see, the Jews are God's barometer of history. And God chose this little nation, the Jews, and said, I will show all the nations of the earth how they are to behave by what I do with my people Israel. I will use them as an example for the whole world. Now that's why Micah says, listen, attention, all the peoples of the earth, look at Israel. All the nations of the world, look at this nation. Has any nation suffered like this nation? Why do you think they've suffered? Because they turned away from the way of God. That's why. Nations of the world, United Kingdom included, will you not learn from Israel? Micah is calling us to learn now and saying that unless London repudiates those things that brought about the end of Jerusalem and Samaria, then no common market treaty can save us. That's what Micah's saying. He's saying, this Christmas, will you forget the fool's paradise of tinsel and fairy lights? Will you touch reality? Will you look at yourselves and say, why was it needed? Why did God have to visit the earth in the person of his son? Why? Because the very same things are happening in London today that happen in Samaria and Jerusalem. That's why. It's desperately needed. And still one feels a frustration that the people of Guildford will read, or perhaps not read, but if they hear this chapter that I've read this morning, will say, dear me, what a depressing preacher. Nothing more cheerful or comforting for us than that. And we'll forget so quickly. What proof do they need that God's word is true? May I suggest that there is proof of every word that I have read to be found in London itself, in a large building near the centre of London, which any one of you may visit. Have you been to the British Museum? Have you walked round the rooms of the British Museum? I have a book here with photographs in it. Photographs of things that you can see in the British Museum today. They are stones, they are bas-reliefs from Sennacherib's kingdom, the Assyrian. There's a stone you can see in the British Museum. Do you know what is on it? A picture of Sennacherib the Assyrian sitting on his throne and receiving the spoil of the cities mentioned in Micah chapter 1. You can go to the British Museum and you can see with your own eyes that Micah's word was true. Why don't we believe? Why don't we realize that God is angry with a world that doesn't love him and a world in which neighbors are not loved? Why don't we realize the serious side of Christmas? Why don't we realize that God's word is true? For if God's word in Micah 1 is true, it is also true in Micah 5. And you, Bethlehem, you're just a little place, but you're not the least in the cities of Judah. Oh no. Out of you will come the King. The King. That's what the world's crying out for. That's what we need. That's what your life needs. That's what I need. I need a king. Someone will sit on the throne of this old life and rule over it properly. Someone will come and get us out of the mess. Someone who's got the power and yet the love to put the situation right. And Micah says, God will send such a king. He lived 700 years before it happened. I live 1,972 years after it happened. Praise God. Now we are studying the book of the prophet Micah on these Sunday mornings as a preparation for Christmas. Micah was the prophet who prepared people for Christmas 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Again, let me say, don't be at all embarrassed if you have difficulty finding it. It's a tiny little book, and you're better using the index and getting it quickly. Micah chapter 2. Woe to you who lie awake at night plotting wickedness. You rise at dawn to carry out your schemes. Because you can, you do. You want a certain piece of land or someone else's house, though it is all he has, and you take it by fraud and threats and violence. But the Lord God says, I will reward your evil with evil. Nothing can stop me. Never again will you be proud and haughty after I am through with you. Then your enemies will taunt you and mock your dirge of despair. We are finished, ruined. God has confiscated our land and sent us far away and given what is ours to others. Others will set your boundaries then. The people of the Lord will live where they are sent. Don't say such things, the people say. Don't harp on things like that. It's disgraceful, that sort of talk. Such evil surely will not come our way. Is that the right reply for you to make, O house of Jacob? Do you think the Spirit of the Lord likes to talk to you so roughly? No, his threats are for your good, to get you on the path again. Yet to this very hour my people rise against me, for you steal the shirts right off the backs of those who trusted you, who walk in peace. You have driven out the widows from their homes and stripped their children of every God-given right. Up! Begone! This is no more your land and home, for you have filled it with sin and it will vomit you out. I'll preach to you the joys of wine and drink. That's the kind of drunken, lying prophet that you like. The time will come, O Israel, when I will gather you, all that are left, and bring you together again like sheep in a fold, like a flock in a pasture, a noisy, happy crowd. The Messiah will lead you out of exile and bring you through the gates of your cities of captivity back to your own land. Your king will go before you. The Lord leads on. I have a book in my hand which I bought purely because of the picture on the cover. I saw it while browsing through a bookshop and noticed that an ancestor of mine, or a portrait of him, appeared on the cover, Sir John Sinclair of Ulpster, whom I'm supposed to resemble. And so I bought the book just to see what he'd been up to and what kind of an ancestor I had. It turned out to be a very sad book. It's called The Highland Clearances. And it's the story of how the Highlanders of Scotland were deserted and betrayed by their own clan chiefs, of the famine and pestilence which followed their eviction from their crofts. And the reason for it was that the clan chiefs wanted to replace people with sheep. And that is why the Highlands of Scotland today are no longer so populated, and you'll see empty crofts and derelict cottages in the glens of Scotland. Sir John Sinclair was the one who introduced the sheep.
He introduced the Cheviot sheep from my home country, Northumberland, and they did so well that the landlords realized they could make three times as much money by getting rid of the people and the Highland cattle and bringing in the Cheviot sheep. I was relieved to find that he was disturbed by the results of his action and began to plead for the rights of the simple crofter, began to advocate cooperative schemes so that they could have a share in the prosperity. But he was ignored. And the famine and pestilence, the cholera that struck, as women and children were forced to wander around the glens of Scotland, I had no idea there was such a terrible little slice of Scottish history until I read this book. I mention it this morning because exactly the same situation lies behind the second chapter of the book of the prophet Micah. He was a countryman living in the glens. I showed you that last Sunday morning. For those of you who weren't here, let me use again the little cross-section of the Holy Land that I used then. If you take a slice through from the Dead Sea, 1,600 feet below sea level, through to the Mediterranean, some 30 miles away to the west, you find that the Holy Land is in these three sections: the coastal plain, which was the highway between Egypt and Assyria, Africa and Asia; the low glens or hills, which the Hebrews call the Shephelah, and it was here that Micah lived, on a platform 1,000 feet above the sea; and the high hills with the two capitals of Jerusalem and Samaria. It was the businessmen, the property developers, the estate agents up here who were coming down into the glens and dispossessing the simple peasant of his little farm by fraud and threat and violence, and taking over his little land, even though it was all that he had, so that their estates might grow big. It was the world of the takeover bid. And Micah was one of those who protested and said it's wrong, and God notices when simple, ordinary folk suffer because of greedy businessmen who just want more and more and more. That's the picture behind this chapter. God is a God who is concerned with social problems as well as personal problems. I believe that God is concerned about the takeover bids that are happening today, causing those who've struggled to build up a little family business to be pushed to the wall, causing people to be moved around the country like pawns, causing redundancy, and men in their 50s at the prime of their career to lose their self-respect. I believe God is concerned. It's part of his conscience. And he looks down on it and he's hurt. And so Micah begins chapter 2 with a word that is a terrible word. It's only three letters, but it's an awful word. It's much worse than the word sin. The word woe. We don't use that word much now, so that it's lost its horror. But in fact, it is a word that places a curse on a man. And because it is a word that is the curse of God, it is a word that will come true. It is the opposite of the word blessed. Blessed, woe. And Jesus used both words. Blessed are you poor, woe to you rich. Blessed are those that mourn, woe to you who laugh now. Jesus kept using the word woe. It was to pronounce the curse of God on those who deserve the punishment of God. So Micah says, woe to you who lie awake at night plotting takeover bids. The night is the time to sleep. Your bed is the place to relax. Now, my wife had a little sermon to me recently, but she took the text out of context. She only quoted half the verse. When I was having a sleepless night recently, she quoted Micah 2:1, woe to you who lie awake at night. But she didn't complete plotting wickedness, and that I wasn't doing. Night is a time to relax and to sleep, not to lie awake. But if you do lie awake, there are many directions in which your thoughts can go. Some count sheep. Some wiser folk consider the good shepherd. Others, alas, think of how to fleece the sheep. And this is what these people were doing. Your last thoughts at night will determine your first thoughts in the morning. What you think about last thing at night, you will do the next day. This is one of the laws of our Maker. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so if a man lies awake at night plotting, how can I get that land? How can I get that house? How can I extend my property? How can I build up my business? Then the next day he will wake up thinking the same thought, and it won't be long before he does it. And Micah says, woe to you who lie awake at night plotting wickedness. You'll get up in the morning and you'll do it. What you can, you do. If it lies within your power, it will be translated into action. God's curse is on you for this. Because ruthless greed becomes inhuman. There was a report on Nationwide last week of how property developers are moving around the country persuading elderly people to sign a form whereby for a certain sum of money that property developer can have an option on the property at a fixed price for the next 10 years so that 10 years later they can buy the property at far less than its market value. It's happening in our country. And Micah says, woe to you. Literally, the Hebrew for the phrase that is paraphrased, because you can, you do, the Hebrew states this, your hand has become your God. In other words, you recognize no power other than your own power. If your hand can do it, if you can smash somebody, you will. Your hand has become your God. Your own fist has become your God. You're worshiping the power of your hands. That's why God's curse is upon you. And man's injustice will always be reflected by God's justice. You are free to sin, but you are not free to escape the penalty of that sin. You are free to disregard God's laws, but you cannot break them. You will be broken by them. And Micah says, while you lie awake plotting on your beds, he who neither slumbers nor sleeps is also plotting your future. And you cannot stop him doing what he has decided to do. You may regard your hand as your God, but it is the hand of God that will decide your ultimate destiny. These are strong words, severe language, but the situation demanded it. They would be hurt where it would hurt most, in their pride. For behind the desire to have bigger and bigger property and bigger estates, behind that desire lies pride. Don't believe it that all these takeover bids are due to a rationalizing of industry. Don't believe it. If that were true, the government would not set up a monopolies commission to protect the public. If all this is happening in a good direction and for our benefit. And so, Micah says, God will hurt you where it hurts most, in your pride. And instead of being proud at, look at the extent of my business and estate now, you will be mocked and taunted. Because at last you will come to the point where you recognize God and say, God has confiscated our property. The simple truth is that God's punishment is very simple. He takes from you what you abuse. That's the principle. Whatever we misuse, God takes from us sooner or later. He may not pay his bills every Friday, but nevertheless, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And Micah says, one day you proud property developers will be so small, and your enemies will take your land. No longer will you send out a surveyor with lines to measure your property. Others will set your boundaries, and the people of God must go where they are sent. It's an intriguing prophecy. Because until the days of Sennacherib, the ruler of Assyria, the punishment that he devised for conquered nations was not known. The punishment the Assyrians gave to a nation they defeated was mass emigration, and to take them from their own land and take them elsewhere. It's a punishment that has occurred frequently since. One thinks, for example, of how the people of the Channel Islands were transported by the Germans to Eastern Europe It's a punishment that dictators have had, and the Assyrians had it, and Micah knew it would happen. You will be taken from your property. Someone else will line up your boundaries, and they will be much, much smaller than you've got now, and you will go where you're sent. Now, how do people react to this kind of preaching? They don't like it. They don't like it. It is disturbing. It is uncomfortable. It is challenging. And the people of Micah's day, no doubt, would say, well, we went to church this morning to get a bit of comfort, and what did we get? And so they said, literally in the Hebrew, stop driveling. The Hebrew word is drip. Stop dripping. Stop driveling, Micah. Don't talk like this. Don't say such things. Disgusting. Disgraceful, this kind of preaching. Such things won't come our way. This is the well-known disease we call euphoria. Have you heard that name? The disease of euphoria is to say, it can never happen to me. All of us suffer from it. I suffer from it. You suffer from it. You see a car crash, and you go happily on your way afterwards without your seatbelt. You suffer from euphoria. Such things cannot come our way. You hear that someone's house has been burgled, and you read about it in the papers, and you say, it couldn't happen to us. And then one day you come home and all your goods are scattered over the floor. And the shock is that you never thought it would happen to you. You visit people with disease in hospital, and you never think it could happen to you. I remember going to talk to a lady who was a nursing sister on a ward that dealt largely with patients in terminal cases. And yet when the same thing struck her, she couldn't believe that it had happened. She couldn't even recognize the symptoms. She was suffering from euphoria. And this is the world in which we live. It's suffering from euphoria. Preach judgment and the world laughs. Walk up the high street with a poster on your chest, prepare to meet your God, and you will cause nothing but embarrassment. No one will come to you and say, how can I prepare? You will just cause embarrassment and be regarded as a crank. And so Micah was regarded as a crank, and he was told, stop saying such things. Stop driveling like this. You're disturbing us. These things can't happen to us. We're religious, we're respectable, we're prosperous. And indeed, since the reign of Isaiah, when trade improved, there had never been so much money in Israel. Though, alas, it was true, as it's true of the world in which we live, that the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. What is Micah's reply to that kind of objection? He says, is that the way for you to reply, O house of Jacob? He says two things to them. First, do you realize that it's not me speaking, but the Spirit of the Lord? It's not me speaking. Unless a man is a sadist, he doesn't enjoy preaching judgment. A preacher who preaches on hell, you should see that it hurts. And so Micah says, it's not me speaking, it's the Holy Spirit you're telling to shut up. It's the Spirit of the Lord you are saying is preaching drivel. It's the Spirit of the Lord who is saying these things will happen to you. Can you say to his face they will not? And the second thing that Micah says is this. You are implying that the Holy Spirit is a sadist, that he enjoys talking to you roughly. Do you honestly believe that the Spirit of the Lord likes to give words like this? Do you think he enjoys speaking to you roughly? And here comes one of those lovely tender moments. No, his threats are for your good, to get you on the path again. The teacher who says to the pupil, this hurts me more than it does you, may or may not be telling the truth. But when God says that, it is the truth. Do you think I like to talk to you like this? Do you think I like to speak of judgment and hell? And the answer is no, the Spirit of the Lord doesn't like to speak like that, but it's for your good, that you might come back to the true path. That's why there is judgment in the Bible. That's why there are some pretty tough passages. That's why there are words that cut right through to our heart. for your good to get you on the path again, and for my good to get me on the path again. Praise God for his mercy. Takes a great love to hurt someone. Takes a great love to talk to someone roughly, to help them back onto the path. So much for the first part of this chapter. It has followed a pattern which I have put on your bulletin for you to study later at home. It's a pattern of a double contrast between man's injustice and God's justice. Between man's unconcern and God's concern. This is the contrast. And this same fourfold structure is repeated now in the second part of the chapter. So I've used the same headings. With this difference that when we move to the second half of the chapter, the emphasis switches from punishment to pardon. There is a greater emphasis on God's concern and God's future mercy, but the punishment is still there. Let me turn then to the second part. Verses 8 to 9, man's wickedness shows up even more against God's concern. Now, don't be under any misapprehension here. The people about whom Micah is speaking were church-going people. They were in the temple every Sabbath. And if you'd asked them if they were the people of God, they would have said, "Of course we are." These were not godless people. They were the people of God. And yet Micah says, "Yet to this very day you still rise up against me, God." How can they do that? They would be the first to say, "Oh, I've got nothing against God, whatever. Me rise up against God, never." And yet the penetrating truth comes through in the next verse. How do you rise up against God? By stealing the shirts off the backs of his children. That's how. Here is one of the most profound principles of the Bible in the Old and New Testament. Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, his brethren, you do it to me, to the Lord. What you do to his children, you're doing to him. And we can sing our hymns and we can pray and we can go to church, but you can still rise up against God by your attitude to his children. You can't divorce these two compartments. Loving the Lord and loving your neighbor belong together. You can't have one really without the other. Those who protest that they love their neighbor should show love to God. Those who protest for God, by the way, is their greatest neighbor. Those who say they love God should show that they do by loving their neighbor. Men, women, and children, says Micah, none of them is exempt from your ruthless greed. You steal the shirt off a man's back. You know Exodus forbade that. The law in Exodus said you had to leave a man with one covering for his shoulders at night. You could take some of his clothes, but you must not take all. You must leave him with something to cover his cold shoulders at night. That's the law of God. And Micah says you're taking the very shirt off their backs. And the women, the widows, one of the most vulnerable groups in human society because they haven't a man to stand up for them or to protect their interests. And these ruthless developers, no doubt with their lawyers behind them, were taking the very homes away from widows who had no man to protect them. And the children, little children born in freedom to be sons of God, were being sold into slavery to pay for the whole affair. It's at this point that God gets so sick of the whole thing that he says, "The land will vomit you out. This is my holy land. My holy land. And you're doing this to men and women and children who have no one to care for them. Up! Begone! The land is sick of you. The very soil will vomit you out." Strong language again. But this is how God feels. God sometimes feels like being sick. It was Jesus who said, "Lukewarm Christians make me sick. Because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." There's something that makes you sick that makes the land sick, that makes God sick. And it is when the people of God, in ruthless greed, treat his children like this. Micah comments again on the kind of preaching that they enjoy. They like preachers, these people. They like sermons, but what kind of sermons do they like? They like sermons that speak of happiness rather than holiness. Sermons that encourage people to enjoy themselves rather than discipline themselves. Sermons that speak of self-indulgence rather than self-discipline, of pleasures rather than virtues. And so Micah, with a biting piece of sarcasm, says, "I know the kind of preacher you want. You want the kind of preacher who will extol the joys of drinking and wine. That's who you want. Somebody who will say to you, 'You're all right. Go on, enjoy the good things. You're all right.' That's the kind of preacher we like, because we go home undisturbed. We go home in the same condition in which we came." Right to the end of chapter 11, it's tough, isn't it? It's hard. It's challenging, it's disturbing. But you know, God never has the last word in that way. Just as whenever you get stung by a nettle, if you look around, you'll find somewhere near it a dock leaf to rub into the wound and to take the sting away. So whenever in the Bible you find a passage of judgment, look around and somewhere near it you'll find the most beautiful passage of God's mercy. And here Micah could not end this prophecy in chapter 2 without promising something that God would do in the future in sheer mercy. If man shows this unconcern for God's word of judgment, then God still has a concern for the few. Now, there is such an abrupt change to verses 12 and 13 that many scholars believe that this passage is misplaced. Moffat, in his translation, actually removes these verses from this chapter and puts them somewhere else in the Bible, as if they couldn't possibly fit. But you know, I want to show you that I believe it fits perfectly. How? Well, let's look at what verses 12 and 13 actually say, and then we'll see how they fit. Verse 12 is about the sheep, and verse 13 is about the shepherd. And this is the familiar relationship in which God sees himself in relation to his people, the shepherd and the sheep. I'm tempted again to start talking about my past experience, but I mustn't. But when once you've been a shepherd, you understand this relationship so well, and you love the picture. In our modern suburban society, we tend to have very little experience of shepherding, and all these pictures of shepherding in the Bible are lost on us. We have to make an effort to get into a rural situation to understand the beauty of it. But let's just look at these two verses. Verse 12 says, "One day I'll bring the sheep home." Home. There's something about bringing sheep home. Gathering them off the moors, gathering them up the hills, finding one here and one there, finding a limping sheep down in the hollow, finding another sheep caught in some barbed wire and another that's weak and ill, and bringing them home. And the shepherd gathers them together, and they come bleating, they come baaing, they come together, a noisy, jostling crowd, and they're coming home, and you bring them home. It gets you right there to bring sheep home, to bring them in. God looks down on this sad land and these greedy people, and he says, "I've got to send you away out of this holy land. The land's sick of you. It can't stand any more of you. You've got to go. But one day, there'll be a few of you that I'm going to bring back. There'll be a remnant that will return." God will never, never, never finish with his people. Do you think God has finished with Israel? Never. One day he's going to bring them back to himself. He's brought them back already to their land, but he's going to bring them back to the shepherd too. They will look on him whom they pierced. One day I'll bring you home like a noisy, jostling, bleating flock, and I'll bring you home, happy, home to your land, to the green pastures. Let's take a look at verse 13. It talks about a shepherd. Now the paraphrase I read began, "The Messiah will lead you." The literal Hebrew is, you'll see if you look at the bottom of your page in the Living Bible or in your Bible, says, "He who opens the breach." The breach maker, the breaker, and that's a wonderful title. It is a title that Jews have given to their Messiah. He is the breach maker, the one who opens the breach. And it means this: it is the shepherd who goes and breaks down the thorn hedge, the shepherd who goes and opens the gate, the shepherd who makes a way through a wall by knocking the stones down, the shepherd who is able to lead his sheep home by making a way for them, the shepherd who will break down what is keeping them away. As sometimes I remember unraveling the wool of a sheep from a barbed wire fence and pulling the barbed wire back so the sheep is free to go home. That's what this word means, the breacher. And it became a title for the Jewish hope centered in the Christ, the Messiah. When he comes, he'll break down the thorn hedge. He'll burst open the gates of our prison doors. And he'll take us home. The breach maker. And he says God will lead you back home out of exile. And he will go before you and lead you. We have pictures on the Assyrian monuments of Israel being led away from their own land, and it's significant that they are driven away from Israel from behind. There are Assyrians with whips from behind, for reluctantly, with many backward glances, they leave the land they've loved and known. If you are taking people from home, you'll have to drive them from behind. But if you're taking them home, you can lead them from in front. I remember frequently when I had to take, say, a horse and cart loaded with corn down to the mill in the nearest town. You had to drive the horse there all the way. But when you turned him for home, my, there was no holding them. And this is the picture. The shepherd will lead you back. He will go on ahead. He'll just open the breaches for you. That's all that will be needed. You will be driven out of your land, but you'll be led back into it. It's a lovely picture. Now, how does it fit the chapter? Agreed, it's got a very different tone to everything else. Agreed, it seems to move into another world. Agreed, verses 12 and 13 seem to be like coming out from under a thundercloud into the sunshine. But is that a reason for saying it doesn't fit? Is there not sunshine after the rain, as there has been this very week? The sun is shining this morning after the storms. And God sends the rain and the sun. There's nothing contradictory here. But let's see how it fits apart altogether from the fourfold structure of the first and second half of the chapter, which I've laid bare for you, which seems to be a perfect parallel in structure. It seems to suggest the completeness of the chapter. The real reason why it fits is this. The chapter begins with the land being taken away from those who do not deserve to have it. And the chapter finishes with the land being restored to the sheep. Doesn't that fit? It is saying one profound thing, which, if you like, is the summary of the sermon this morning and the Bible study, which I want you to grasp and hold by faith. As one of the most comforting things in the whole Bible, it's this. God will take away what he's given to those who have abused his gifts, and he will give what he takes away from them to those who can handle it aright. Yes, the chapter begins by saying to those ruthless businessmen grasping property, 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 you'll lose it all. But it ends by a word of comfort to those who regard the Lord as their shepherd. You will get it all. Yes, we live in a world in which the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. That applies not only to Britain, it applies to countries all over the world. And alas, We must now think in terms of one world society because mass media and communication have made it one world. And here's Michael Griffiths here this morning from the Southeast Asian world, and the standard of living is just so different between the world here in which he's living for these months and the world out there. The rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer, and the underdeveloped countries are falling behind in the race for survival. This is our world. You think God doesn't care? He cares very deeply. He's concerned. Anything we can do about it pleases him. Nevertheless, we look into this world in which men are grasping, in which by the year 1980, the vast majority of world business will be in the hands of only 300 firms. And we say two things to this world. Number one, you have forgotten something that is carved in stone in the center of the city of London on the portico of the Royal Exchange. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We've forgotten that. The other thing we've forgotten is this, something Jesus said, but it was a quote from the Psalms. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't come as a land grabber. He was born in a borrowed manger in someone else's stable. He became a refugee and fled to Egypt with no home. Throughout his adult life, he had nowhere to lay his head, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And yet he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." So when you're pushed around, when you feel that the little man is being forgotten, and when you feel that life is grinding on and the economic situation like a great juggernaut is crushing humanity beneath it, then just remember that God will one day take it all away from those who've grasped it and give it to his flock. Lead them home. What a message. The one born in the manger is the one to whom all things have been given. And in him all things are yours. What an inheritance. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for your concern. Thank you for your justice. Thank you that you intend to put it all right. But Lord, help us in honesty to say, put us right first, for your name's sake. Amen.